confession of faith begins with the revelation of God for a very important reason. Some theologians like to debate whether or not creeds and confessions should begin with God or revelation. It's a bit of a nerdy debate, but part of the reason why is because they think it's more pious to begin with God himself rather than with his revelation. The Westminster Confession, however, nevertheless begin with the doctrine of revelation. And they do so because they believe, and we believe this is absolutely true, that you cannot know God, never mind confess God, without him first revealing himself to us. And we talked about that last week, the way in which God reveals himself in two forms, general revelation and special revelation. We talked about how in general revelation, he has made himself known to all people everywhere through the things that have been made, so that all are without excuse for their unbelief. Special revelation is in the scriptures, contained for us there, and this is given to the people of God. It is given only to certain people. It's not given to all indiscriminately. And in these words, we have the words of life, of salvation. We don't get that in general revelation. General revelation does not reveal to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only special revelation does that. So now tonight we're going to talk about the Bible, God's special revelation. And I'd like to direct your attention to the back of the hymnal where we have our catechetical lesson. And if you look on page 919, we'll recite together paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. We're going to skip paragraph 2 because most of paragraph 2 consists of the names of the books of the Bible, what we might call the canon, not like something that explodes cannonballs in a war. We're not talking about artillery. We're talking about a rule. That's what the word canon means. It's only one N, C-A-N-O-N. And the canon of the Bible is a rule of life. It's the rule of faith and life. And that's what the word canon there means, rule. And so there, I just want to point out one thing to you at the end of paragraph 2. It says, all which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. That idea of inspiration we'll talk about in the course of the sermon, but for the time being, I'd like for us to recite together as our lesson tonight, just paragraph 3, which begins the books commonly, okay? So I direct your attention there, and I'll ask that we in unison confess together our common faith as it is found here in paragraph 3, chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. Together. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be anywise approved or made use of than other human writings. That is our catechism, our catechetical lesson for this evening. Let us continue. We continue our series, Why That's a Good Question, and considering good questions that might be asked by skeptics and believers alike with regard to the Christian faith, and seeking to answer those questions with the help of the catechism, or the confession of faith, as the confession directs us to the truth as it is in God's word. So I want to direct your attention this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you have a finger in both of those, assuming you're using a paper Bible, a finger in both of those portions of Scripture, we'll be asking the question, why these books, the books that make up the Bible, the canon, as we mentioned earlier, why these books, not others, and did we miss any? I mean, that's kind of what we're thinking about. Why these books? And so first of all, we'll take our reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Before we read God's word, let us open our time here in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May you make it rich for us. May you minister it to our hearts, that the truth contained therein might be indelibly etched upon both our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be equipped for every good work. And now over to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. If you grew up in the church, you had your Bible handed to you at a very early age, and you accepted it quite unquestionably. Rarely do any of us ask how we got that Bible in the first place. For example, we rarely ask why it is that we have these particular books in the Bible and that we don't have more books in the Bible or less books in the Bible. And so we rarely, if ever, question why is the Gospel of John in the Bible? Or why is Isaiah in the Bible? Or conversely, we might ask, why is the Gospel of Thomas not in the Bible? Or why is the book called The Shepherd of Hermas not in the Bible? Now, if you're becoming confused, be assured that things get more confusing still as we study the issue, especially as we begin to unpack the history of our Bibles, how we got our Bibles as we have them today. How did we get these? And particularly, I want to focus in this evening mostly on the New Testament, although not exclusively on the New Testament, but particularly on the New Testament. Let's start there because it's a little easier. The history of how we got our New Testaments is not at all neat or clean. It's not like the New Testament fell from the sky in an instant. Flop. Right? It's not like it was packaged up nice and neat, all 27 books in it, and a hand from heaven came down and handed it to the church. The finalization of what we call the canon, as I explained what that word means earlier, the finalization of the canon of the New Testament, the 27 books that we have today, took many, many years to accomplish. In fact, it took the first 400 years of the New Testament church's existence. And it was not easy. It certainly wasn't all neat and clean. Because some books, you need to know this, some books of the New Testament were disputed among Christians in the early church. And it took a while for the church to eventually settle on what books were in and what books were out. Although, truth be told, The disputes were all very mild. They didn't threaten the division of the church. Most of the books that we have in the New Testament were agreed upon as being authoritative right from the beginning, right from the days of the apostles. Most of them were not disputed. But the ones that were disputed were by and large disputed by just a few in the church. The majority of the church was by and large agreed on what was in and what was out. It was small corners of the church that disputed just a couple of books, just several books of the New Testament. Now, that history complicates things some, and it does so in part because it can lead us to some very wrong conclusions, and I want to steer you away this evening from those wrong conclusions. It could lead us to conclude that it was the church that determined the canon of the New Testament. See, some people want to say that, and perhaps you've heard that before. And they conclude that since it was just a bunch of fallible men making that decision, then the books of the New Testament must have been gathered together in a fallible and arbitrary way. Capricious. But nothing, I assure you, is further from the truth. In fact, the church didn't form the canon of the Bible at all. It did not determine the canon of the Bible. The church does not have that type of power. The canon, the official books of the Bible, is not something that the church constitutes. It doesn't establish it. Rather, the church merely recognizes and receives the canon from God. The church is wholly passive in the canon reception. You see, the church, as it recognizes and receives the canon, recognizes it and receives it as coming from God. God gives the canon of the Bible to the church. The church, by the grace of God the Holy Spirit, is enabled to recognize the Bible as God's word, and therefore it receives it as such. Remember what we said this morning about the dynamic between Jesus as the good shepherd and the sheep. The sheep hear his voice and follow him. You hear the Bible, and in the voice of the Bible, you hear the voice of Jesus. And the church, early on, in its early years of existence, did that very thing. It heard, and it followed. So it did not take the church 400 years to form the canon. That's a myth. Don't believe it. But it did take the church 400 years to officialize what it had recognized to be the case for the previous 400 years. It just makes official, sort of speak, in a gathering, a council of the church, what it had known all along. So God gives the canon to the church. But since the church is not perfect, it took some time for the church to finally identify with universal consensus the final count of books that the Bible is made up of. Let me put it to you in a very simple way. We're slow. We're just a little slow. We should have recognized it right from day one. And by and large, the church did recognize it from day one. But we should have been able to get together on this thing and officialize it much earlier on. It took us a little bit of time. The problem's not with the canon. The problem's not with the Bible. It's not with God. The problem is with us. We're a little slow. (Clears throat) So this is very much in keeping with what Jesus said when he talked about the sheep and the shepherd. The church does not establish the voice of Jesus. Rather, it hears it, it recognizes it, and it follows it. Now, you may ask, why does the Catholic Church have these extra books? Anytime we get into, I get into a discussion about canon, inevitably, someone brings up this good question about the difference between Protestant Bibles and Catholic Bibles. That's a good question. So let's be clear about what these extra books are. First of all, the extra books that are found in the Catholic Bible are all in the Catholic Bible's Old Testament. The New Testament canon in the Catholic Bible is exactly the same as the canon of the New Testament in Protestant Bibles. The difference is only in their Old Testament. So what is it about these extra books? These extra books were added into their Old Testament, and they are called, as we saw expressed in the confession, they are called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. And these books are generally books on wisdom and history. In part, they tell the history of the Jewish people as the Jewish people and their history existed between Malachi and Matthew. It fills in some of the historical gaps in what we call the intercanonical period, the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. But we must understand that the Apocrypha is not a part of the Hebrew Bible. You won't find it in the Hebrew Bible. You know why? It wasn't written in Hebrew. That's why. The New Testament never quotes the Apocrypha as authoritative. And they only appeared with the Old Testament Hebrew books in the 2nd century BC at the formation of what is called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The Apocrypha, furthermore, was rejected as inauthentic by the Reformers. Why? It's not as if the Reformers found these terrible, horrible things that were in the Apocrypha and said, you see all that? That's terrible. We shouldn't accept it. Their reasoning and their rationale was much more historically based than that. It was in part because the medieval tradition, the medieval church, didn't agree that these books were canonical. Also, secondly, because they are not a part of the Jewish Hebrew Old Testament canon. And for those reasons, they're rejected as authentic. Now, as the confession says, there's plenty there that can be helpful. I've read the books of Maccabees, which I commend to you for your reading, because it fills in all sorts of interesting history about the history of the Jews during the time leading up to the New Testament. Very, very helpful, very informational. Commend it to you for good information, but it's not inspired. It's not canonical. Let's go back to the canon that we do have. It's very important for us to recognize what Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 2 says about these books. That is to say, the canon, the books of the canon. Notice, do you remember what we said at our catechism time this evening? The confession tells us that these books, these 66 books that make up the canon of the Bible, are given by the inspiration of God. Yes, every book of the Bible is written by man, by human beings. Moses, for example, wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. Most of it, anyway. Not all of it, but most of it. David penned many of the Psalms. Not all of them, some of them, but not all of them. A real man by the name of Saul, who once killed Christians and put them in prison, was later converted and renamed Paul, wrote much of the New Testament. Furthermore, these men were not in themselves particularly special or holy. They were like you and me. They were sinners who were saved by grace. And yet, in the wisdom and in the will and in the providence of God, they wrote under His, God's, inspiration. But what does inspiration mean? What does it mean to say that these books are inspired? It doesn't mean, by the way, that they are inspiring, that they inspire us. It's not what it means. But let's look at the passages that we read tonight. I want you to come back with me here to 2 Peter chapter 1. Knowing this, first of all, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Notice the object in view here is the prophetic word. Now, in context, Peter has in mind here the Old Testament. But, of course, it would apply more broadly. The principles here apply also to the New Testament. But in verse 21, he is speaking about prophecy and Scripture. And in fact, it is written Scripture that is in view. And he brings into view the origins, the foundings, the beginnings of this Scripture. What is in view here then for Peter is, where does the Scripture come from? You got that? Where does it come from? Negatively, Peter is very clear where it doesn't come from. It does not come from man. It doesn't come ultimately from our own interpretation. It doesn't have its origin in our wisdom and our opinions and insights and cleverness. Rather, its origin is found in those men who, verse 21, spoke from God. The origins are God. There is one more detail here. The rest of verse 21 explains how these men spoke from God. It tells us that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The idea here of carried along gives the men that are being referred to somewhat of a passive role. I mean, I see many, many moms in this church now, wonderfully, joyfully, they carry along their children, their babies, right? They cannot yet walk on their own. They are passive, whether they come to church or not, or they get in the car or not, right? They are passive. They are brought along. They are carried along by their parents. The Holy Spirit here then carries these men along in such a way that when they write, they do not write their own words. Do you see that? They advance not their own ideas or wisdom. They do not promote their own religious experiences or interpretations of events. Rather, they speak precisely what it is that the Holy Spirit carries them along to speak. Not one word more, not one word less. Now, this view is not to be confused with a view of inspiration that is oftentimes called the dictation view. What's the dictation view? It's not as if men who spoke God's word became sort of these mindless robots or mindless automatons in the process of being carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's not as if they are puppets on strings, unconscious vessels that God uses and overcomes and supersedes. Elijah, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, and Hosea spoke as men, fully engaged, mind and all, bringing with them as they speak their own particular persons, personalities, bringing with them their own minds and passions and desires. Their eyes don't roll back and become unconscious as their mouths just flap words. That's the way in which the Quran is said to be given. But think about Jonah. Jonah spoke God's word with a little bit of uncertainty, didn't he? You read the book of Jonah. He wasn't confident all the time. He was, in fact, quite nervous as he spoke God's word. We might even imagine Jonah preaching to Nineveh with some reluctance in his voice as he spoke. It's not like he opened up his voice and suddenly a booming Charleston Weston voice come out or something. But nevertheless, as they spoke, they did so being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what they spoke and what they wrote was God's word, untainted by their own fallible, fallen wisdom. And now that brings us to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to focus on verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, please note, Paul is describing here scripture in general. All scripture, he says. He's giving us principles of understanding. He's given us ideas and concepts for understanding what is the nature of scripture itself and as such. All of that which God gives in written form to his people is what is in view. All of it, he says, is breathed out by God. Breathed out by God. If you include the preposition, that's four words. English is so clumsy. The Greek word is actually just one word that stands behind it. It takes us four words to say what the Greek says in just one word, theopneustos. Now, it is a compound word, to be fair. And it is made up of two parts, theo and neustos. Theo means God, and neustos means spirit or breath. The idea is that the scripture then is God-breathed, you see, which is really a much more concise translation of the Greek, God-breathed. And it carries with it the idea of the breath of God that is expelled from his lungs, you see. Now, we know that God doesn't really have lungs, so it's a metaphor here, but the Greek word is very similar for neustos, breath, as the Greek word for spirit. And in the work of God breathing out or in exhaling the scriptures, what is brought into view at the same time by the Apostle Paul is the special agency of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit particularly who is speaking in the scriptures. So the breath that comes into view here is not sort of a generic breath of God, a generic speaking of God, the breath that comes from breathing merely. But what is in view here is the breath that comes from speaking words from the Holy Spirit. You know that what enables you to speak, right, is your breath. The wind that comes from your lungs, that's what makes the words come out. We often think it's the voice box. That's instrumental, that's important, but but in speaking, the engine that drives your words are your lungs, your breath. So when God inspires the scriptures then are his word, God breathed, driven by the engine of the Holy Spirit, if I could put it that way. So the authors of scripture, yes, are men, real men, who are fallen and they are fallible, but when they are inspired, which is a special act of God and of God's special grace, when they are inspired in their writings by God, when the Holy Spirit is actively operating upon them in that special supernatural act and event, so that in them, what they write is ultimately not their words, it's God's word, you see. What they write is not a mixture of their words and God's word. It is God's word only and without error. Now, you may be wondering why you should believe Paul. What is so special about Paul? Well, his writings are inspired of Scripture. How do we know that? Where do we go when we want to answer a question like that? We go to Scripture. One place, among others, by the way, that we can go to find out the nature of Paul's writings in Scripture is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord is salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So according to Peter, also inspired by the Holy Spirit, by the way, the wisdom that Paul writes with is a wisdom that is given to him. He's carried along in the articulation of his wisdom. But also, Peter, you'll notice here, puts the writings of Paul on the same level of, quote-unquote, the other scriptures, you see. So even early on, very early on in the New Testament, the writings of the Apostle Paul were regarded as authoritative, authentic, and scriptural, canonical. Now, the upshot of all this is very clear. More can and should be said, but our time is wasting away here. So the upshot of all this, though, is clear. This must mean that it is then God who establishes the canon, not the church. The canon of Scripture, far from being established by the church, is what establishes the church. The canon of Scripture, the Word of God, constitutes us as who we are, namely, His people, the church. The canon, then, as his word, gives life to the church. No canon, no church. It's that simple. The word of God is what gathers the saints. It is the word of God that calls sinners to faith in Christ, which then brings them into the church. And it is the word of God that gives sinners new life. It is the word of God that gathers the church together in fellowship, that gives the church its existence. The word of God gives the church its marching orders, its commission, how it is to operate. So it's not right to say, as you sometimes hear it said, that it took the church 400 years to form the canon. That is inaccurate. And it's inaccurate for this reason. This is all important. If you get nothing else this evening, get this. As soon as an inspired book of the Bible is written, at that moment, it is canon. It doesn't have to wait for the church to say, that's canon, in order for it to be canon. It becomes canon immediately when it is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is automatically put into the canon of God's rule, even though it may take the church a little while to catch on because we're slow. So the canon of the Bible doesn't even need to be recognized as such by the church in order to be canonical. God's word does not need human authentication to be authentic. It is canonical the very moment that God gives it to his church. Now, we could go, oh, well, I'm not sure. God is sure, right? He knows, and we may debate it, but he knows, and it's canonical, irrespective of what we think of it. Now, this has implications for the Christian life. And I close with this. What we have in the Bible is the most sure word. And because God gave it, it does not depend on us. Because God gives his Spirit to his people to hear his word so that Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow him. And because God has promised to give his word to his people in order to sanctify them, John 17, we can be assured that what we have in our Bibles is, in fact, the whole counsel of God. God has not failed to speak to his people. Nothing that God wants to say is lost to us. Nothing God doesn't want to say to us is preserved. What we have in the Bible is the word that God wants us to have. It is his word for us. It is preserved through the history of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing added. Nothing taken away. This is our perfect rule of faith. Spirit inspired, Spirit preserved for us as people, that we might know him, and that we might be comforted to know that he is our Father, and we are not orphans, that Christ has not left us on our own to figure this thing out by ourselves, but rather he actively ministers to us. Jesus actively ministers to us as he shepherds us, as he tends to our hearts and shapes us into his image through his word, the Bible. Therefore, give yourself to his word with confidence, knowing that it is his word to you. Read it, study it, love it, and live it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray, thanking you for your word to us, that you have not left us with our own wisdom. That would be disastrous. But you have given to us a word from heaven. You have comforted us and you have assured us in your word. And we thank you for that. Bless us, O God, by your grace, that the word of God would be that which we love, that it might be that upon which we feed, that in the day of trouble we might be prepared and comforted to know your great promises. Oh, Father, how practical this is. How real this is when the rubber meets the road, as it were, when times get tough, to know that you speak to us. Thank you. Continue to do so and give us ears that we might listen. In Jesus' name, amen.